Someday, Lord willing, I would like to have the opportunity to travel on a tour that I have seen advertised occasionally, and it's called Castles and Cathedrals of Europe. I've always been fascinated by castles. That's the little boy in me that never grew up, and I would like to be not on some kind of a pressurized schedule, but be able to have a good rousing game of hide and seek in the dungeons of castles. But the cathedrals of Europe have always impressed me, partly because they are such architectural masterpieces, and you consider the kind of tools of trade that the architects and the builders had back in those days, and you just have to marvel at them, but also because they symbolize the kind of purpose God had for his church, in that they completely dominate the skyline of their communities, and indeed of the countryside. Churches used to dominate the skyline of American cities as well. I used to love to go to the Chicago Temple in downtown Chicago in the Loop, a beautiful Gothic structure that's a lively and a dynamic congregation. And in the tower, there's a small chapel that they call the Chapel in the Sky. And I used to be able to go up there when I was in college, way back my first and second year in college, and look out of the chapel windows and see some of the skyline of Chicago. That was lovely. But now you go up there, and any direction you look at, you see the blank wall of another building that goes a lot higher. And it's almost a symbol of what's happened in so many of our communities, where the influence of the church has been diminished in accordance and direct relationship to the growing influence of business and profession. I don't want to make too big a deal out of that, except to use that to suggest that it used to be that above the skyline of almost every town and community was a spire upon which was the cross, demonstrating the supremacy of Christ's atoning death on the cross. However, I wish, we have a cross on top of this church. Some of you haven't even noticed it. It's huge. I don't know how you can miss it. It's very large. But I would like to see a crown. Maybe we can have our architect design a crown that can be superimposed over the cross. Because it speaks not only of the sacrifice of Christ, but also his lordship. Both are appropriate symbols for the Christian faith and his triumph. The cross without the crown represents a sacrifice, but it does not represent the victorious result of that sacrifice. And the crown without the cross represents only a kind of power trip for a lot of people. But think for a moment how we portray Christ. We emphasize more Christ's humiliation than his exaltation. We spend more on Christ as he once was than as he currently is. The scripture portrays him in ways historically from his own life as one who was a healer, who fed the hungry, who held children and blessed them, who rode on a little donkey on Palm Sunday, who hung on a cross, who washed his disciples' feet, who agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that is the historical Jesus. That is who he was and what he accomplished. Who he is now in the eternal present is described for us by the writer of the book of Ephesians and the writer of the book of Philippians. When Pastor Steve read that passage from Philippians chapter 2, it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God hath highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." How does the Bible portray him? If you look at Revelation chapter 1, it calls him the ruler of kings of the earth. Philippians 2 talks of him emptying and humbling and obedient, and yet it talks of him in his exalted present state. Matthew 28 says God has given him all power in heaven and on earth. And then Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, he starts to pray, and his prayer, which starts out kind of somber, and you can see him reaching out in prayer to his disciples, winds up with a glory hallelujah. Picking it up with the 20th verse of Ephesians chapter 1, he says that he prays that they might experience the greatness of God's power, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him, that is Christ, to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. Now, I know that that speaks of God with the right hand and all the rest. There's anthropomorphic language in there, but the message that it is giving is Jesus Christ is not this dying form hanging upon a cross, but is even now the exalted, reigning Son of God and will return as King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, Paul doesn't speculate about that. He doesn't debate it. He doesn't attempt to explain it. He simply proclaims it by the power of the Spirit. And on that fact, he builds the church and he builds his life. And you can't avoid noticing the confidence with which he speaks. And the assurance of that triumph of Christ was really precisely the factor that made the early Christians so irresistible. In the blackest moments, under the persecutions of Nero, or later on under the persecutions of Diocletian, the church never viewed itself as a loser. They had no paranoia, in contrast with much of the church today, which views itself as just kind of hanging on till God comes, or views themselves with a kind of paranoia, everybody's out to get you. Could be, but it doesn't make you a loser, because we share in his triumph. It's a little hard to get a hold of this fact, but if you ever do, it'll transform your life. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes and says, look, take the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Now, Watchman Nee says in his little book, interpreting this passage from Ephesians chapter 6, the book is Sit, Walk, and Stand. He says, the word stand implies that the ground disputed by the enemy is really his, that is Christ's, and therefore ours. We need not struggle to gain a foothold in it. It's a given, you see. It's not something we battle for. It's something we stand in, the assurance. If you look at the Exodus account, you recall how God miraculously delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt, miraculously saves them through the Red Sea, sustains them right up to the southern border of Palestine to Kadesh Barnea, and there they stand ready to go in, but they thought, well, we better check it out first, so they send 12 spies. All 12 came back with a fantastic report. They said, this is a great land, it's a good land, it's a fertile land, and will prosper. But 10 of the 12 came back saying, there's only one problem. Those guys are all bigger than we are, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and I don't think we can handle it. Caleb and Joshua, the other two spies, said, well, that's true. Everything they've said is true. It's a terrific land, and those are big guys. But let's remember, God has said to go in and possess the land, not go in and fight and win battles against the giants, but go in and possess it, for I have given it to you for an inheritance. But because they were afraid they would have to fight rather than to go in and possess that inheritance, because they could not really believe that God is the God of not only creation, but the God of the world in which we live, they backed off and spent 40 years in self-imposed poverty in the wilderness, where they all died off. And when at last they did stand, this time on the opposite side of the Jordan, ready to march into the promised land again, they didn't send spies in. They had learned their lesson at last. And these freedom fighters that had grown up in the wilderness now stand there ready to move in. And the amazing thing, the exciting thing is, the first battle that they faced was Jericho. And you recall how many people had to swing swords in the battle of Jericho. The walls just fell down. There's some very interesting aspects to that whole battle too, but let me go on. Paul writes toward the end of his life, when he is bruised and scarred physically. And he writes to the Corinthians, and he says in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're handicapped on all sides, but we're not frustrated. We are puzzled, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we never have to stand it alone. We may be knocked down, but we are not knocked out. That's Phillips' translation, and it's a very good one, because it makes it very plain what he's talking about. That kind of spirit that says, I am the participant of life with him who is victorious. I'm not that victorious. I'm not that successful. I'm not that much of a, quote, overcomer. But I am participant in life with him who is. And The forces of evil can't defeat that kind of a spirit. Look at all the church in Paul's day lacked. They didn't have buildings for public worship. They didn't have trained ministry. They didn't have a complete New Testament. They didn't have religious bookstores and Christian records. They didn't have a constitution or the benefit of the lessons of history. They had no guarantee of civil liberties. They had very little. In fact, they were not many popular or powerful people. The early church never found its members listed in any of the pages of the newspapers. They were just plain people. And most of them were former slaves, and some of them were current slaves. And yet, they moved boldly into the common life of the Roman Empire, and when the Roman Empire fell, they were still standing. Why? Because the first creed of the New Testament church, of the early church, was a simple one. It was, Jesus is Lord. Not Jesus is a savior. Not Jesus came into the world and died on the cross and bare in his body my sins on the tree. That's true. But the first creed of the church is Jesus is Lord. And the Greek word for Lord is kurios. And that means one who possesses and is the master and has rights to ownership and control. If Jesus then is my Lord, by virtue of his death on the cross and my response to that death and resurrection. And that means that he is my master. He is my owner. He has the control of me. The kurios was one who had a slave who, when he said go, went without questions, without arguments, without hassles, just obeyed. And that is the relationship that God is seeking by the Holy Spirit to establish with us. Jesus is Lord. And when that early church, a group of people who never appeared on anybody's who's who list, proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, they were able to move with power and authority into a society that was alien to them to such a degree that many of them died for their faith. They moved forward with some rather pitiful, amateurish approaches, but they were astoundingly effective. And the church today is so often calculating and professional and sophisticated and institutional in its approach and so pitiful in its response. The joyous spontaneity that says, I am a man under orders, seems to have gone out. We are so hung up on individuality that we lose sight of the strength of the body of which Christ is the head. It's a tremendous confession that Paul makes. We know when he wrote this that he was actually in house arrest in Rome. He was often in chains. He was confined. He longed to be with his churches, and he even refers to himself as an ambassador in chains, which hardly sounds like a defeatist attitude, does it? There was no pity party going on with Paul in the house arrest, chained to those guards. He refers to himself as an ambassador in chains, one who is participant in the supremacy of the ascended Christ. He was surrounded by opposing forces, and so was the early church. They had the opposition of the Jewish religious leaders of their day. They had the patronizing superiority of the Greek philosophers to put up with. They had the clumsy injustice of many of the Roman district governors to deal with. They even had the imperial edict of Caesar himself. And yet none of these, from any of the facets of society they faced, could detract from Paul's triumphant witness to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now listen, the modern day descendants of those forces of opposition faced by Paul and the early church are with us today. In place of the opposition of the Jewish priesthood is the empty-hearted and sterile religious leadership of much of the world and much of the church today. In place of the patronizing superiority of the Greek philosophers is the patronizing superiority of many who call themselves liberated and practice and build their thought on the same kind of Greek philosophy. And in politics, there is the inept unawareness of liberty's erosion. And in the churches, there are masses of members who are committed to convenience. And yet, Jesus is Lord. That first creed of the church did not come from some rosy-tinted resolution passed by a bunch of gold-robed priests. That was a cry from the depths of suffering that despite all of the hammer blows of daily experience could proclaim with victory, Jesus is Lord. The Roman officials said, Caesar is Lord. And this bunch of ragtag believers said, no, he's not. Jesus is Lord. 86 years of age, a man by the name of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, that is now the modern city of Izmir in Turkey, a beautiful city situated on just an absolutely beautiful harbor, just goes all the way around the harbor. Izmir, which was the ancient city of Smyrna, had Polycarp as its bishop. At the age of 86, Polycarp was led out, ordered to recant, and when he refused to deny his faith in Christ, he was tied to a stake, the wood was piled around him, and he was asked then if he would recant. And at the age of 86, Polycarp said in a voice made strong by the Spirit of God, for 86 years he has loved me. For 86 years he has been with me, guiding me. Can I deny my love for him for a handful more of years? And then the historian, and mind you, this comes from the 3rd century, the historian says, thus died Polycarp, Status Quadratus being governor, but our Lord Jesus Christ being king forever. Now you see, that's the attitude, that's the spirit that recognizes the confession of faith is more than Jesus is my Savior or honk if you love Jesus, but Jesus is Lord. Now where does this find us? Well, let me tell you why I've got to preach on this today. As you know, some months ago I began to prepare a series of messages on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I've preached 10 times on that subject and still haven't gotten to the first gift. Because when we started thinking about the gifts, we had to talk about the giver. And when we finished, I started working on preparation on sermons on the Holy Spirit, and I realized, well, I'd better preach on why the Holy Spirit's given. So then we get into ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church. Well, we finally preached on the church, and then we preached on the Holy Spirit, and I'm in the process of continuing to work. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll get started, but I couldn't do it today because I have become impressed the more I study the scriptural passages concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they were a major problem to the church, not a major blessing. And the reason they were a major problem to the church is because the church forgot Jesus is Lord. And so you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is one of the major teachings in Scripture concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it starts right off with the teaching that Jesus is Lord. And the church at Corinth, which was filled with all of the gifts of the Spirit in abundance, was also a church that was hugely indifferent to the Lordship of Christ. I don't want a church that's full of the gifts of the Spirit unless it is all under the Lordship of Christ. Otherwise, it's a bunch of show-off. A lot of people get so excited about the gifts because, oh boy, I'm going to get something. And I'm just like you are. I'm just as human as you are. I like to get things. But the gospel teaches us that the context of the gifts is that the gifts are given to build up the unity of the body for the glory of its head. Jesus is Lord. People come to me and say, Pastor, I pray and I ask God to guide my life and I never hear. And the scripture says in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. That's the Lordship of Christ. Then he shall direct your paths. And the question is Jesus Lord in your life? 50 years ago, and before, there were considered to be, by the church at large, 3 classes of people, spiritually speaking. On the one hand, there were the unrepentant sinners. These are people who might know or might not know that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that he had died on the cross, that he had arisen again, and he had ascended to heaven. They might or might not know it. Whether they knew it or not, it made no difference to them. They were generally flat out indifferent. They didn't care. The unrepentant sinner. On the other hand, The church said there are Christians, that is, those who know Christ has come into the world to die on the cross. They have responded to his atoning death by personally receiving him as their Lord and Savior, and they are seeking to live under his guidance and lordship. There is the Christian. Now, in between this unrepentant sinner and the Christian, there were a group of people that the church referred to as convicted sinners. Now, these are people who knew Jesus Christ had died on the cross for them. They knew that there was no hope for them in eternity except by a relationship with Christ, but they hadn't gotten around to it yet. They were a little bit uneasy about it. They were fully aware of the need for a commitment on their own life. But they chose to live by their own rules or by society's rules. And these were called convicted sinners. We still have the same categories, but within the last 50 to 75 years, we have made the following change. We still have what are called the unrepentant sinner. We still have the Christian. But this big middle group that used to be called the unrepentant sinner, we now call the carnal Christian. And on what authority do we do that? If I choose to live outside of the recognition of the implications of my salvation, that Jesus is Savior and Lord, then I become questionable as to whether I even belong to him. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Now, these people belong to Christ. He writes to them. He calls them called to be saints. And yet he says, you know, you people are so fleshly that I'm not even sure how to write to you. And I am concerned with what I see around us. I've referred to this so many times, you're sick of it, and so am I. But if we've got 40 million born-again people in the United States, then where are they? Why hasn't it made an impact that has just upset the whole political system? I'll tell you why. Because 40 million people, a large percentage of them, say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. They got a bumper sticker to prove it. But as far as Jesus, my Lord, I mean, Jesus is my Savior, and they got a bumper sticker to prove it, but as far as Jesus is my Lord, they prefer to run things the way it is. It's a little more convenient. And so we can adopt our own morality, which may be a mongrelization or a hybridization of society's teachings and all the rest. We can ignore what the Bible says. I am a carnal Christian. And that sometimes becomes a blanket under which some of the worst rot in the world is covered. And many Christians console their disobedience and their conviction with the fact that, well, I have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. And I want to ask you, where is it written? Where is it written? Under whose authority do you live? If I know anything on the basis of psychology and sociology, man always lives under authority. God has created us in such a way that we must live under authority. The question is whose? Some people choose to live under their own authority. If you live under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is Savior and Lord of your life, then that makes a difference in the way you live inside your house. It makes a difference in the way you live in your profession. What's Lord in your profession? What is the controlling thing in your professional life? Is it the boss? Is he Lord? A lot of them want to be. Is it the buck? Is it the promotion? Is it the job security? Is it the retirement benefit? What is Lord in your political alignment? I know people that say, I'm going to vote, and I say, who are you going to vote for? Well, whoever the Republicans put up, or whoever the Democrats put up. And I say, that is really stupid, and that's part of the reason we're in the mess we are in this country politically. It's because people vote tradition. They don't really bring their voting booth under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What about your recreation? What about your choice of mate? What about your dating relationships? What about the way you treat your husband and wife? What about the relationship within your home? What about your moral behavior? What about your stewardship? The lordship of Christ permeates every aspect of life. Walking down the street on First Avenue the last time I was out, a fellow came up, put his arm around me, hit me up for the price of a bottle of bouquet, and said, I want you to know something, Father. I have Jesus as my Savior. And I could hardly stay sober just breathing that close to the guy. And I said, is that right? Yes, sir. at least every year, I invite him to come into my life. And it's almost time again, because it's almost New Year's. I started to talk to him a little bit about what the implications of such a commitment are. What about Jesus as Lord? And he says, well, one of these times I'm going to work on that. Right now, I just want him as Savior. I don't want him as Lord. And he had the kind of candid honesty that a lot of us nice people don't have, who try to do the same thing. And I can't find it written in the Word that that's an option. If Christ is your Savior, He is your Lord. You are bought with a price. You're not your own. Then glorify God in your body. Before we start talking about the marvelous gifts of the Holy Spirit, let's recognize that those gifts are for those only who are under His Lordship, men and women who are under orders. That's what He expects of us. He yearns for our adoration, for our obedience. And if we, as individual Christians, consent to live under orders, the amazing thing is that once again we discover that we gain liberty and power. And if we as a congregation are made up of people who are living under divine orders, not given out by some man, but given by God Himself, if we recognize His absolute lordship in every aspect of our life, then there is an irresistible power to transform that will infect not only us, but those we come in contact with. And the first century takes place again in the 20th, and Ephesus becomes Mercer Island, because it is the same Lord and the same God and the same Father of us all who's operative today. The gospel of God's grace can explode and scatter its blessings on our tired, sophisticated, scientific, cynical, post-Christian era, but only if we stop just talking about the cross and begin to manifest the crown. The question for each man to settle is not what he would do for the Lord if he had more money or more time or more education. The question each of us has to settle is what we will do with what we've got. It's not who you are or what you have that matters, but whether Christ is Lord.